So let me begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Our gracious God and Father, we rejoice in who you are as the covenant God, as we have heard the ministry of your Spirit at work in us through your word and sacrament. Father, we pray that we might be found to be faithful covenant keepers of the covenant of grace in which we have been drawn by the power of your Spirit, united and joined to Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we explore now the issue of where Calvinism is today, that even through this topic, which is not particularly focused on the area of an aspect of theology, that even this lesson that we have before us might be instructional to us, to lead and to guide your people in greater faithfulness to you and to your word. And so we ask your blessing upon our time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, as I got started, I had mentioned that being at the 8:30 hour or 8:15 hour was unique, because usually at that point in the evening I have one foot in bed. Usually around this time of the afternoon, I have my nap well underway. Many of you might as well, and so I feel sorry for you having to sit through this. But anyway, we'll go ahead and do our best to make this interesting and engage you, and hopefully it'll end up being edifying. So in 2008, the evangelical journalist Colin Hanson published his book, Young, Restless, and Reformed, in which he chronicles his journey into the world of what he calls the New Calvinists. He tells the story of a return, a comeback, if you will, although some would not call it a comeback, to traditional Reformed theology. And at the heart of this return are figures like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Al Mohler, Mark Driscoll, C.J. Mahaney, and even R.C. Sproul, many names that will be familiar to you. According to Hanson, central to the message of this very diverse cast of characters are two things. On the one hand, number one, is the sovereign initiative of God in our salvation. And number two, on the other hand, the glory of God as the ultimate purpose of our preaching and our worship. The New Calvinism, an expression, as far as I can tell, coined by Hanson in his book in 2008, has really taken off. In fact, you may find it interesting to know that Time magazine in 2009 ran a piece entitled 10 Ideas Changing the World Right Now. Number three on the list, according to Time magazine, is the New Calvinism. The New Calvinism has been quite the movement and has enjoyed a tremendous ride in the culture at large, as well as in the subculture of the church more particularly. It is almost as if Arminianism has been somewhat driven to the margins of theological discourse in our day and in our country, and Calvinism has become the new default position with which we need to reckon. That seems to be the case anyway for at least the last 5 or 6 years. Ah, there it is. Perfect. And so just so that for those who are following along, we're on item 1B, Piper's update. We just covered beginning with Hanson, talked about his book, and then the Time magazine article, and then Piper's update. Earlier this year, that is to say 2014, John Piper, the famed Calvinistic Baptist from Minnesota, gave a current evaluation of the New Calvinism in his Richard B. Gaffin Jr. lecture at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. His lecture was vintage Piper. It was passionate, as we would imagine. It was learned, articulate, and overall it was just right. While acknowledging that the New Calvinism has areas where it needs to grow and improve, Piper sees the movement New Calvinism as an overall encouraging phenomenon and success. His positive appraisal is understandable in light of the fact that he sees himself as being a father figure to the movement, and to be sure, he is. In Piper's survey of the New Calvinism, he compares what he calls the Old Calvinism to the New Calvinism, Now, what exactly demarcates the two, and in particular Old Calvinism, is not quite clear. It is, however, certainly the case, according to Piper, and the way in which he sees it, that the Old Calvinism and the New Calvinism are of a single cloth. And because of this, Piper argues, we cannot say that the New Calvinism is a downgrade of the Old Calvinism. That last part, or point, about a downgrade is interesting. And I'd like to take it up a little bit later in this lecture, and it is a point with which I will offer some contention. Now, for now, let's consider the 12 points, or the 12 features of the New Calvinism that Piper outlines. The New Calvinism, in summary, is characterized by the following features. And you can see them there. If you can move over the outline a little bit so we could see. Thank you. Those are the 12 points. I will go through them very quickly won't explain any of them or take much time, really, other than to highlight some two or three points later on in the lecture. So a commitment to inerrancy, a tulip or the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God over all things, complementarianism, also the fact that the New Calvinism is culture-affirming. It emphasizes the local church and its ministry of the word. It is missional. It is interdenominational with a Baptistic bent. It is open to the continuation of the charismatic gifts. It imbibes a Puritan piety modeled more after Edwards than Calvin. Whatever that means. New Calvinists are vigorous publishers of books and users of social media. And lastly, it is a multi-ethnic and gospel-centered movement. Now, this is an impressive list. And we have every reason to be encouraged by some, though I will argue later, not all, of these things. But we might ask Piper, what, if anything, is missing? Further, if there is something significant missing in today's Calvinism, the New Calvinism, what is it? And is it significant enough to warrant the charge of it being a downgrade? More on that as we move along. So let's offer some questions and proposals. That's item number C, or letter C up there, 1C. Before going any further, we need to pause and give some props to these things. Who among us would not rejoice over good aspects of the New Calvinism? There are some good aspects. We are saved, in fact, as it teaches, by God's sovereign grace, so that the glory is not given to us, but all the glory in our salvation is given to God, as has been pointed out time and again in this conference. Sola gratia yields soli Deo gloria. That is to say, the fact that salvation is by God's grace alone yields, in fact, that all the glory goes not to man, as Pastor Story emphasized last night, but to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the truth that the chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The 5 points of Calvinism and a summary of the opening lines of the Westminster Catechism are indeed glorious truth. If the goal of Calvinism is to make God's glory great and greatly known, then the New Calvinism, we must say and confess, is off to a good start. But the question I'd like to explore here today is this. Do these core commitments by themselves provide enough theological girth to sustain Christian ministry in the midst of an increasingly hostile and lost world? Maybe another question in addition would be this. Can Calvinism today, in its most broadly and popularly understood form, establish itself for the long term and be a presence in the lives of future generations? In other words, yet put once again, does the New Calvinism have staying power, or will it prove to be only a mere flash in the pan? Here's my thesis for this afternoon. The New Calvinism, in response to these questions, my answer, my thesis is this. The New Calvinism will be a fly-by-night, flash in the pan, unless it completes its theological, ecclesiological, and liturgical reformation. Right now, as it stands, the New Calvinism may be described as generically Calvinistic, but it's far from being reformed according to the scriptures. And until it finishes the reformation in American Christianity that it has begun, it will prove to be a temporary blip on the radar, the vast radar of new things that have popped up upon the field and the plane of American religion. To get there, to get to my thesis and to prove it, we will take a quick look at the current turning of the tide in today's new Calvinism. And in fact, there is a turning of the tide. We will then do an analysis and evaluation of it, pinpointing where we believe that there are some weaknesses that need to be addressed. And then lastly, we will conclude with some constructive suggestions for giving Calvinism today a more steady and sure foundation by way of suggesting how Calvinists today can shore up their theology, their ecclesiology, and their worship. And in so doing, by God's grace, we hope to do more than simply poke holes or to criticize and provide for the new Calvinism a long-lasting reformation so that the church's witness to the glorious truths of the gospel here in America may be extended to generation after generation. Okay, Roman numeral 2 on the outline then. The tide has turned. So, is there, in fact, a turning of the tide in the world of the new Calvinism? And I am afraid it is so. And I have two reasons for suspecting it. First, recent days have seen a series of scandals surrounding leading Calvinistic celebrity pastors. Second, recent days have also seen some devotees of the new Calvinism abandoning the movement for Arminianism due to what seems like a lack of sufficient theological answers to exceedingly difficult questions. And we'll take each of these points in turn. So 2A, recent developments. First, let's consider a series of scandals in the new Calvinistic camp, which seems to be dampening the enthusiasm for Calvinism evident over the past several years. Now, this is a difficult topic to cover. It's difficult because it pertains to circumstances that should make every Christian of whatever tradition tremble. Scandals in the church, of course, are not new, and they are not unique to only one segment of the visible church. Sin, of course, is sin. And even the best of Christians struggle with indwelling sin. And so no man, no pastor, no denominational or local church is immune from scandalous sin. And with regard to the scandals that we have seen of late, we can only say to ourselves, but for the grace of God, there go we. Nevertheless, it is important to mention these scandals, as difficult as it is, and to discuss the difficulty of them and why they are, in fact, indicative of a turning of the tide. Not so that we can gloat over these scandals, may it never be. In fact, we, every single one of us, must weep over these scandals. Not to say that better denominations are immune from such sin either. No, such sin knows no denominational boundaries. If these scandals can occur in the new Calvinism, they can occur in the old Calvinism as well. Rather, we mention them because they indicate the current state of the new Calvinism. For the new Calvinism has seen some events that have occurred of late that have devastated the movement as a whole. And because of these events, Calvinism then as a whole has come under scorn. And because of the scorn under which it has come, we might arguably conclude that the new Calvinism as a movement is experiencing a significant waning. The first example, then, is a scandal surrounding Sovereign Grace Ministries based in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Sovereign Grace Ministries is a kind of brand name with dual references. On the one hand, it is a reference to a kind of denomination itself, a kind of network of charismatic churches that promotes mutual cooperation and church planting. In short, it's your father's Acts 29 network. Now, if you don't know what Acts 29 is, don't worry. We'll talk about that later. But Sovereign Grace Ministries, as a Calvinistic charismatic movement, is also a reference to many of the churches that make up the network, including the name of the church of the founder, C.J. Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney is Sovereign Grace's co-founder and one-time president. He has recently been embroiled in a terrible sex scandal allegedly to have occurred at Mahaney's former congregation, Covenant Life Church, which is the flag church of Sovereign Grace Ministries. Mahaney was not himself accused of sexual misconduct, but was accused of covering it up. Now, who was innocent and who was guilty of what is anyone's guess. I'm not going to get into that here. But this scandal has caused indeed great damage to Sovereign Grace Ministries and more generally to Calvinism at large here in America.
Now, admittedly, I don't have any stats to show that there's been a decline in Sovereign Grace Ministries churches or a fall in the sales of C.J. Mahaney's books or that there are people who have walked away from Calvinism or the faith because of the scandal, but I would imagine that such a disgrace has had a significant negative impact on the witness of Sovereign Grace Ministries. It can be no other way. The second example is the recent fall from grace of Mark Driscoll at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Catapulted into popularity and celebrity-like status with a large growing church, an edgy and oftentimes quite vulgar way of speaking, along with his bold proclamation of Calvinistic doctrines, Driscoll rode high in terms of popularity over the last decade. The more controversial that he got, the more followers he received. The more he preached Calvinism, the more books he sold. Mars Hill was a part of the Acts 29 network, which I mentioned earlier. Acts 29 is generically Calvinistic with a charismatic edge. They also are a strong church planting network with churches popping up all over the country. For the longest time, Mark Driscoll's name was synonymous with Acts 29 and was one of the organization's church planting gurus. And so it is a slightly hipper, edgier version of Sovereign Grace Ministries. But Driscoll's high did not last long, however, before the crash occurred. Having a large evangelical church in a thoroughly postmodern city, not to mention a thoroughly pagan city like Seattle, was not enough to shelter Driscoll from accusations of plagiarism in his writings. Janet Mefford, on her popular Christian radio show, interviewed Driscoll and held his feet to the fire concerning his alleged plagiarism. Driscoll got heated, and that was it. Suddenly, the connection was lost. And then all sorts of trouble unraveled after that. He began to receive internal pressure. When I say internal, I mean internal in his church, from his peers, which culminated in a long list of charges that have been filed against him. And Acts 29 has officially disowned him and Mars Hill from their network. Since then, Driscoll has taken a sabbatical, supposedly, and the rumors now say that he is receiving pressure to step down from the pastorate at Mars Hill altogether. The charges of abusing his authority, lacking patience, and being heavy-handed with those under his ministry have left many with the impression that what we have here is a real arrogant hothead. Now, whether or not that is actually the case is anyone's guess. I won't speculate here. We will have to wait for due process to occur in the courts of the church. But once again, we have here another example of a very unfortunate incident, although an incident under God's providence, that has brought first and foremost disgrace upon the name of Christ, but it has also brought a bad name into the area of the new Calvinism. And so the new Calvinism with two large black eyes, one wonders how much longer resurgent Calvinism can take before the surge turns into an all-out retreat. 2B, no longer reformed, Fisher. At one time, the cool, hip, and trendy guys were becoming Calvinists. Becoming reformed was kind of the thing to do. Everyone was doing it, and you were either to be there or be square. But now there seems to be, in part, a counter-movement going on. While it was trendy to be a Calvinist at one time, now it's quite trendy to be an ex-Calvinist. In his book, Young, Restless, and No Longer Reformed, Austin Fisher, and you would have thought he could come up with a more original name than that, but Austin Fisher narrates his journey out of Calvinism. It's not that he has become an atheist or a hater of the Christian faith, nor that he has rejected the idea of God's glory as important, but rather he believes, and here I quote him, the best way forward to say yes to God's glory and sovereignty is by way of saying no to Calvinism. He says the idea of God's glory in Calvinism is like a black hole. The Calvinist view of God's glory sucks in all concepts and never really seems to give good answers as to why evil happens and sin is allowed in the world. Rather, he claims Calvinism teaches that if you don't like suffering or evil, get over it, because it's all for God's glory. This black hole, says Fisher, makes both God and the Bible impossible. At bottom, according to Fisher, the problem is how a good God can create a person to commit sin and then send that person to hell for the sin God foreordained to come to pass. What Fisher does not like is the idea that the glory of God is the ultimate goal for all of God's actions, including the foreordination of people to sin and then go to hell. Fisher goes on to lament, and I quote, "I'm not against the Calvinist picture of God so much as I am grieved by what that picture does to the picture I love, turning the full truth of Golgotha into a duplicitous half-truth," end quote. Now, what Fisher means by this is that Golgotha, or the cross, becomes, on the Calvinistic scheme, all about God's wrath and his justice, and not really at all about his love. According to Calvinism, says Fisher, God's justice assumes all of God, consumes all of God, and his love is left in the shadows of our theology. But his simple and basic understanding of Calvinism is shown in how he addresses the problem of evil. According to Fisher, Calvinism believes that God causes evil to happen. And so how can God punish people for a sin he made certain that they would commit? It's a good question, but it's a good question with an equally good answer given by Calvinism, which he seems to be completely unaware of. It appears as if he's never been actually instructed in the answers that Calvinism offers. This points up something profound about the current so-called resurgence of Calvinism. Unfortunately, in too many quarters, it remains somewhat shallow. The new Calvinism is trying to take new stabs at old questions, but they seem to be terribly equipped to do so. All too often, it seems the way that the new Calvinism works today is that a Christian gets a hold of Romans 9, he sees the doctrine of predestination in it, he slaps the label to himself, Calvinist, and next thing you know, if he has a witty personality and an entrepreneurial spirit, he grabs his Bible and he starts planting churches energized by the doctrine of sovereign grace and a six-piece band. A few Mickey Mouse shirts and a few pairs of ripped jeans later, he has a book out and he's being asked to speak at conferences. But because he skipped seminary, read too many how to church plant church books, and doesn't know the original languages, his ministry really only turns out to be a little bit deeper than the Arminian church down the road. As an example of this, take Driscoll himself. Fisher takes issue with the Jesus described by Mark Driscoll when Driscoll says this, and I quote, "In Revelation, Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is a guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie, diaper, halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up," end quote. Now, Fisher is right to take issue with this portrayal of Jesus. It is, in fact, not a biblical portrayal of Jesus. The view of Jesus that is held by Calvin in the is a Jesus completely different from this Jesus. Driscoll and his network may believe in sovereign grace and salvation, and praise God for that, yet they're anything but Reformed. In fact, I would hesitate to call them Calvinists at all. And if they are Calvinists, it is only the most truncated sort. No wonder Fisher walked away from being Reformed. With Reformed theology like that, really, who needs Arminianism? The fact that Fisher has gotten Calvinism wrong is perhaps indicative of the Calvinism he has received. Under the guise of Calvinism, Mark Driscoll has fed him a picture of Christ which is not biblical. He goes on, Fisher does, to make further basic theological mistakes when he says this, quote, "How could a good God create someone that he would, how could a good God create someone so that he can damn her? And God unconditionally predestines people to hell." And he further says this, "When everything is about God's glory, everything else, love, justice, goodness, mercy, wrath, meaning existent, fades to black." Again, with a Reformed theology like that, who needs Arminianism? In fact, with a Reformed theology like that, who needs atheism? So, what then are the answers that Fisher should have received from his new Calvinist instructors? Now, our purpose here is not to give detailed answers to theological problems that Fisher highlights, but simply to highlight where and how exactly the new Calvinism needs reformation, or we may say, the Reformation. And so our first point is that the new Calvinism is still very underdeveloped and is a long way from being properly called Reformed. So first, does the doctrine of God's love fade to black in Reformed theology? Fisher seems to have no idea that it is precisely in the historic Reformed theology, especially in someone like John Owen, that we find the rich development of the doctrine of God's love. In his Communion with God, John Owen goes through lengths to talk about how the love of the Father is what motivates him to send his Son to be the satisfaction of his justice. In fact, the love of the Father is the driving force between all of God's eternal acts, including predestination. That means that logically and temporally, God's love, according to Owen, precedes his act of justice. That's quite telling, but Fisher seems to have no clue concerning the Reformed doctrine of God's love, which is so richly held out and taught in the history of Reformed theology. Second, God does not, in Reformed theology, create human beings merely to damn them. That's either a caricature on Fisher's part, or he has been mis- or under-instructed. The purpose of creation, according to historic Calvinism, is that humanity might glorify and enjoy God forever. That's why God creates. Man, however, rebelled against God, and he damned himself through sin. That God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass does not take away from the fact that his purpose in creation was to make creatures to worship and to glorify him for all of eternity. Reformed theology does not believe or teach that God creates people with the purpose of damning them. No, Calvinism believes that God desires that all would repent, turn to the truth, and be saved. Lastly, God does not unconditionally predestine people to hell, according to Reformed theology. God, in the act of reprobation, predestines some unto hell, and when he does so, he does with sin already in view. Reprobation presupposes God's ordination of sin. God is not reprobating. He's not predestining to hell neutral, innocent people. He is reprobating covenant breakers. But again, Fisher seems to have no clue about this aspect of the history of Reformed reflection on these knotty issues. He has left the Reformed fold, in part, it seems, because he has never been given to him, it's never been given to him, Calvinism as it really and substantially is. In fact, the view that he has been given of Calvinism is not Reformed. His book might just as easily have been entitled Young, Restless, and Never Was Reformed. Now, there may be other reasons why he left the Reformed fold other than anemic teaching. But one thing we know for sure, he did not leave the Reformed fold because he understood Reformed theology properly. Unfortunately, so much of what passes as Calvinism today is simply a five-hit wonder. You have the 5 points of Calvinism, which are wonderful. We affirm those. We don't want to gloss over them too easily. We want to hold them up and preach them ourselves. But those 5 points kind of just hover above the surface of a church's theology, perhaps making up a part of the church's 10 points of essential doctrine, which they plaster on their website. But is that what really constitutes a healthy Reformed church? Is that what constitutes a Reformed church at all? I don't think so. For example, the doctrine of irresistible grace, abstracted from and without a robust doctrine of God to undergird it, will not go very far under some slightly light scrutiny. The doctrine of total depravity, the T in TULIP, which is often mistaken by today's Calvinists, by the way, to teach that man is as depraved as he can be, will not stand unless we have a robust biblical theology of sin, of the fall, of creation, and of anthropology. Not to mention, perhaps most significant of all, the 5 points of Calvinism will be shot down quite nicely, like lined up ducks in a row, without first understanding the biblical doctrine of the covenant, as Pastor Clary has articulated in the last talk. Unfortunately, time constraints here prevent me from drawing the explicit connections between the covenant idea on the one hand and Calvinistic soteriology on the other. That will have to remain for another lecture at another time. Unless you all want to skip dinner tonight, we can do that. Wouldn't do that to you. This is why jumping on the Calvinistic bandwagon may not have been the wisest idea for some. It may have been better to explore the tradition, become cognizant of its history, and to adopt one of the deep, rich confessions of the Reformed faith. Such confessions can give the church a full-orbed, systematic theology which deepens, which enriches our faith and cuts off all kinds of erroneous misunderstandings of Reformed doctrine that are found in Fisher's book. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But for now, let's go on to number three, if we can put that up a little bit. Where is Calvinism today? We'll be talking about problems, being humble, and then solutions. Problems. There is no doubt that there is every reason to rejoice with regard to the so-called New Calvinism. Good things are happening. Good things have happened. Good things will happen. Anytime a Christian is brought into a deeper and a clearer understanding of revealed truth, we should be glad. And any time that a church is started and that church declares better doctrine than it would have otherwise because they have read Calvin, Owen, Edwards, or Spurgeon, then praise the Lord. But John Piper's list of features concerning the New Calvinism, though impressive and gives us reason for optimism, is sorely lacking some key features to a full-orbed, genuine Reformed Reformation in the church today. We have already seen some sobering writing on the wall in God's providence, and we would do well to ask, what can be done to prevent the current Reformed resurgence from becoming a mere flash in the pan? After all, what presents itself as Calvinism today is too often a form of the same old American evangelicalism with a small theological booster shot. And what is American evangelicalism really but an attempt to capitulate to the culture? It is a cultural accommodation with a Calvinistic gloss. That's what we're seeing today. And really, how is that any different than the old form of liberalism? And here I'd like to draw perhaps a controversial connection between American evangelicalism and liberalism. Liberalism, by the way, began in Germany under the leadership of the then Reformed pastor celebrity Friedrich Schleiermacher. A name like that would never pass for a celebrity name today, but he wanted to save Christianity in an increasingly hostile environment. The Enlightenment was sweeping across Europe. Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher, wanted religion within the bounds of reason and was reshaping the face of Christianity. The cultured despisers of the faith wanted something other than miracles and a substitutionary atonement. They demanded something more rational, something that appealed to the modern mind. And Schleiermacher was willing to give it to them. They wanted something that would be rational and appeal to our minds and our modern-day sensibilities. And so Schleiermacher gave them a defense of religion within the acceptable intellectual bonds of the day. He recast, he reshaped Christianity, making it palatable for the modern mind. He took the edges off of that old-time religion. Now, you may be interested to know that the reason why he did that was for ecumenical purposes. He desired to bring together the Lutheran and the Reformed elements in Germany. And the best way to bring together those two elements was to shave off their distinctives. You see, at the heart of liberalism is not naturalism. Just let that sink in for a minute, because that could be controversial. At the heart of liberalism, I will contend, is not naturalism. It is the idea of cultural accommodation. Liberalism is not first and foremost a denial of core biblical doctrine, like denying inerrancy or inspiration. Those denials are only symptoms of a greater problem. Therefore, you can hold to, may sound controversial, but let me throw it out there. You can hold to an inerrancy and inspiration as well as a supernaturalist worldview and still be a liberal. Denial of such doctrines come because of a liberal heart, a heart of fallen cowardice that refuses to face down the world and its cultured despisers of unaccommodated Christianity. And so, for instance, in Seattle, edgy t-shirts and tattooed Jesus's work. In Austin, ultra-high Smells and Bells liturgy on the one hand, or skinny jeans and plaid shirts with a rock band on the other, work. Both are safe. Both accommodate to what people like. stories and analyzing poems is trendy, but it's not reformed no matter how many tulip petals you spread over it. Reformed is not just 5 points, but reformed is a church. Reformed is a full-orbed ecclesial doctrine and life. More on that in a moment. Let's talk about being humble for a moment. Now, before proposing a way forward, it is important for us to humble ourselves, and perhaps I need to be the first one to do that. So, 2 things. First, remember that this is God's work, the work of Reformation. It's not our own. Whenever God's people grow in grace, it is the work of His Spirit. Therefore, I propose anything here that we would do apart from the work of the sovereign grace of the Spirit. Yet it is incumbent upon us, by divine command, to seek the building up of one another and to speak to one another the truth in love. And that's why I'm seeking to do what I'm doing here. I'm 100% pro-Reformed theology. I want to see it continue to grow. But secondly, we need to also take heed lest we fall. As we have seen the writing on the wall, we have seen the turn of the tide, we have to be careful, check ourselves, that we also do not fall into such things. So here are some proposed solutions in my last few minutes. I'd like to offer 5 reasons why I'm not a new Calvinist, and how we can perhaps urge our new Calvinist brothers to greater reformed heights, and to the ultimate goal of seeing the movement gain a lasting stability. So I'm not taking just pot shots here at the new Calvinism. I'm hoping that in God's grace we can sharpen each other's iron and be able to establish the new Calvinism as a long-lasting ministry here in America. So 1, let's talk about revelation. Revelation. David Wells, in his book God in the Wasteland, notes a remarkable statistic. He quotes, I quote, "Those who were most inclined toward the inerrancy position were in the Baptist tradition. Those least likely to endorse it were in the Holiness Pentecostal tradition." All sorts of qualifiers can and should be made here. However, I think this points up at least one basic principle. The new continuing revelation idea that is found within the new Calvinism, in fact, is not a good thing and a reason to cheer. After all, with new continuing revelation, as Pastor Clary indicated in his last talk, who really needs that old dusty book? Excuse me, 2 talks ago, the one on sufficiency of Scripture. I do love my continuationist brethren, and we have to love our Pentecostal charismatic brethren, but I do not think that it is something to be celebrated that the new Calvinism is wide enough to embrace both sides of this debate, as Piper seems to think. I do, however, rejoice that continuationists are coming to embrace Calvinistic soteriology, a good step in the right direction. But to embrace unconditional election and then to have new revelations in worship is hardly a reformation in the church today. The Reformation championed the importance of biblical worship in the church and sola scriptura. Already, I'm just repeating something that has already been said. Therefore, blending new revelations with the 5 points of Calvinism does not make for a reformed church. The continual reformation of the church would necessitate the new Calvinism's reevaluation and eventual rejection of the continuation of the revelatory gifts. If we have the doctrines of grace, but we mix them with extra biblical revelation, then the doctrines of grace will never keep us in check for justifying immorality. After all, the Holy Spirit told me to, fill in the blank, whatever it is the Holy Spirit supposedly told you to do, carries a lot of moral weight when you lose the Bible as the one and only source for what we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. This is not to argue that cessationist churches don't or won't have moral scandals in their midst, or churches such as ours don't have moral scandals. They do, unfortunately. But we do raise the question as to whether or not to bring new revelations into the forefront of the church's ministry as a compromise of the sola scriptura does not aggravate the situation where moral scandals can arise. Moreover, if we nail home 5 points of doctrine but our worship services are irreverent chaos, then has the church really truly reformed? What is interesting to note is the similarity between the medieval church and the charismatic movement today. There are significant differences as well, to be sure, but both arrive on the sensual experience of the worshiper. And to kind of pick up with what Pastor Clary was saying, that really, at the end of the day, Rome and then evangelicalism are not necessarily two ends of the same spectrum, or maybe they go off into two different ends of the spectrum, but they really end up meeting at the same place. In medieval Rome, the laity were kept away from the services as much as possible. We could not have, after all, those unwashed masses touching the host or perverting our worship. After all, the church needs the alms of the people, however, to pay for the Pope's building. So we need to get the people involved somehow. How do we do it? Well, we raise up evangelists, people like Tetzel, who would go around performing great theatrical performances, pull on the heartstrings of people, and offer some smells and bells and sights that dazzled the people, leading them to open up their purse strings. The question is, though, can the word really be central in the context of a worship service with so much distraction? Can Christ be the center when the room is set up like a theater, where entertainment is prominent, front and center? Or is even our Calvinistic charismatic brethren falling into a medieval mindset, with a few selected professional musicians up front doing the worship, putting on a show while the lay people are in the pews struggling to sing the words, whether those words are sung in English or in the tongues of angels? However you slice it, these services are more of a spectacle in keeping with 1 Corinthians, the first century Corinth, than with Paul's exhortation to do all things decently and in order. The better way of worship is always where the Word of God is clearly read and expounded in such a way that Christ is preeminent. Number two, creeds and confessions. With some exception, the new Calvinism tends towards being a Bible-onlyism movement. In other words, it's a Bible church movement. But the new Calvinism seems to come at the Bible as abstracted from the creeds, the confessions, and the history of the church. But being confessional was part and parcel of the Reformation, as Pastor Clary highlighted, the idea that the Reformers would not read the Scriptures abstracted from the Fathers and the insight that they brought to the text of Scripture. And so it is that without denigrating Scripture, while holding up Scripture as the primary authority within the life of the church, nevertheless, the creeds and the confession are there to help us, to guide us, to lead us. And I believe that if the new Calvinism would begin to read and to take serious and to own and to begin to confess the great creeds and confessions of the church, it will put itself in good stead for a long-lasting ministry for generations to come. And to that end, I would recommend to you, for your reading, Carl Truman's important book, The Creedal Imperative. If it's back there at that table, make sure you buy a copy. If not, then go to Amazon.com or whatever. Thirdly, let's talk about polity. Polity, the new Calvinism is built by a Calvinistic soteriology, and it's built upon a Calvinistic soteriology only. Now, the part of the problem with this is that polity or church structure becomes marginalized within the life of the ministry of the new Calvinists. The Reformation, after all, was self-consciously a renewal of the church and her polity, not to mention, first and foremost, her worship. A non-accountable, non-denominational disconnectionalism is at odds with Calvinistic theology. How do you claim to be a Calvinist while being an independent, non-denominational, disconnected, unaccountable type of situation? Now, there were differences immediately among the Reformed in terms of polity, but there was also a general agreement on some of the basic polity issues that were not to be ignored. An example of this comes from Collins' book, where he begins to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. And he's talking about the 5 points of Calvinism and how it's being adopted by people. And he brings in an example of a guy by the name of Robin. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, but he's a 5-point Calvinist, which doesn't really put him in very good continuity and harmony with the church he attends and is a member of. But this guy, Robin, goes to St. Andrew's Church in Orlando, Florida on Sundays. But he only goes for the sermon. He loves R.C. Sproul. He loves to hear Sproul's Calvinistic teaching. So he goes for the sermon, but he skips the worship beforehand because the worship is traditional. And so here you have a guy who has adopted the 5 points of Calvinism, but he hasn't realigned his church membership with a Reformed church. He doesn't like Reformed worship, but he likes the Reformed preaching. There's something that's not quite healthy about that, you see. We've gotten people who are committed to the 5 points of Calvinism, but they are not committed to Calvinism in terms of understanding Reformed as a church and life. And so we would do well to encourage our new Calvinist brethren to consider polity. Number four, sacraments. The question continues to arise as to whether one can be Reformed and still practice believers-only baptism. I think the expression Reformed Baptist is somewhat anachronistic. Calvinistic Baptists of an earlier generation did not use that term, and rightly so. They used the term particular Baptists. Reformed, as a moniker, carried with it more weight than that of a basic soteriological framework. Reformed was a church, and it was a church life. It wasn't merely 5 points of doctrine. But what is more is how the sacraments are regarded among the new Calvinists. Rather than being a means of grace, they seem to be mere signs and seals, as Dr. Old was pointing out this morning. And while we are quite thankful for more theologically robust Baptists who recognize the sacraments as a means of grace, the lion's share of the new Calvinist movement is still kind of stuck in the old memorialist mold. The doctrine of the sacraments, taught and practiced by and large, is anything but Reformed. Let's go on to eschatology, number five. Eschatology is not an insignificant aspect of the church's identity, which can simply be brushed off with a pious, well, I'm a pan-millennialist because I believe it will all pan out in the end. And you all know you've used that at one time or another, right? I have, anyway. But really, eschatology is the church's identity. That is not to say that there's no room for disagreement among confessional Calvinists on eschatology. There is room within the confessional standards for differing views of the exact nature of the 1,000 years. But there is also no room for some forms of eschatology. For instance, Paul condemns hyperpreterism in 2 Timothy 2:18. Also, dispensational premillennialism doesn't fit within the Reformed confessions at all. But if the church is an end times people, as the author to the Hebrews describes the church, then her identity, that is to say, the identity of the church, is found then as pilgrims, as strangers, as sojourners upon the earth. The church is God's people traveling in the 2 points between the exodus from the bondage of their sin on the one hand and inheriting the promised land in the new heavens and new earth on the other. In which case, I fail to see how the transformationalism and triumphalism that we see so prevalent in the new Calvinism squares with the Reformed doctrine of the church. The new Calvinists would do well to develop a church identity in the light of biblical eschatology, studying out what they believe and why. In order to do that, they will have to go back to the old stalwarts, read the classical works on theology and ecclesiology, and become more eschatologically self-aware. So, conclusion. In conclusion, I'm not persuaded that we have Calvinistic soteriology, that we can have Calvinistic soteriology without a Calvinistic church. To abstract theology from ecclesiology is a foreign concept in the minds of the Reformers. Therefore, as Gerhardus Voss said in another context, to our taste, the old wine is better. Or, what may surprise some, I agree completely with Karl Barth's sentiment at this point, where he says, and I quote, "For us, therefore, church dogmatics is necessarily Reformed dogmatics. By this we mean the dogmatics of the particular church which was purified and reconstituted by the work of Calvin and the confession which sealed his testimony." End quote. Von Balthasar summarizes Barth's statement when he says, "Theology is church theology, or it is nothing at all." Whether or not Barth succeeded in producing a Reformed dogmatics along these lines is another question, but I agree at least with the form of his statements. And so we might ask the question, is the new Calvinism bubble ready to burst? I'm afraid so. In fact, I'm afraid it has already. Now, don't get me wrong, I am excited about the young, restless, and reformed movement. But the new Calvinists will see only a fleeting moment. And it may be argued that we are seeing the moment fleeting even as we speak, unless they can ground it in something deeper than mere personalities. I am thankful for them all, from John Piper to Matt Chandler, but sooner or later the new Calvinists are going to have to grow up and become, dare I say it, old Calvinists. And I don't mean in terms of age, I mean in terms of their doctrine and life, especially informed by an ecclesial theology, which is thoroughly informed by the idea of the covenant. For it is in the church, after all, that we find the soil for true and long-term growth in ministry. The new Calvinists will need a view of the church that is informed by the Trinity, as I outlined last night, and is accountable at every point. And a church practice which worships according to the scriptures and not according to the whims of the culture. It needs a reformation of its view of the church, and that is perhaps a view which is old, restful, and reformed. Old not in the sense of stale, but old in the sense of holding fast to the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Restful, not in the sense of being complacent, but resting and trusting in Jesus as the one and only head of the church. Restful in the sense of being content to stand on the shoulders of the giants that have gone before us right down to the days of the early church fathers, and not seeking to reinvent the wheel. And finally, reformed. Reformed not in the sense of generic Calvinism, but reformed according to the scriptures and informed by the past faithful men of God of old. Reformed, not generically Calvinistic, but reformed in terms of being a church, a covenant community. Not personality driven by self-made leaders, but by simple, humble, godly elders. In order for the Calvinism of today to become the Calvinism of tomorrow, it will have to come of age some. Like a fine wine, with aging, with refining and reforming, the new Calvinism can become more bold, rich, deepening in its hues of red, and continue to satisfy the souls of God's people. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we humble ourselves, keep us from scandalous sin and all sin. Keep our churches pure. Keep them from the snares of the devil. And we do pray for our Calvinistic brothers, those of the new Calvinism, and we ask that you would sustain them, make them faithful, deepen and enrich their faith, that they might be instruments in your hands for the ongoing reformation of the church in the years and in the generations to come. May we play a part in that as well. For your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.